Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and this is indeed The Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. I am sitting here with Suzette, and on the phones we have Dr. Don and Rick, and I'll open their mics here in just a minute. We want to welcome you to our program today. Today is September 15, 2017, and we are delighted, again, that you have taken a few minutes out of your busy day to join us, either live here or when this gets posted to our Blog Talk Radio website. We actually have people listening all over the world, and we welcome you. I want to call your attention to our chat room. I am monitoring chat. If anyone feels like they would like to ask a question or make a comment, and this includes you, Dr. Don, you can just push number one on your keypad, and that will give me an icon that will let me know that you want to say something, and I will bring you up. We also have on our chat room links to our websites. The primary website is spiritoftruthmystery.net. And there you will find lots of good reading. Hang on here just one second. I'm going to go over here. There we go. I just posted last night a fully edited and ready to go new piece by Rick. It is called Full Knowledge, and it is good. And I highly recommend that you take a few minutes today to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look at that. We also have our book, The Spirit of the Church, that is there, and you can read that for free. I want to make mention of the people that are going through recovery now from the Houston, in the Houston area and in Florida. My younger sister, who's only, you know, she's 3 years younger than I am, finally got power back in her area in Hutchinson, Florida. But so far, they haven't got any, they haven't got their television phone line, you know, ground lines or any of that back. So she's just on. She's just having to text me, and apparently the texting is going through, but voice doesn't. This is a real pain in the neck for these people, and we are just, our prayers are continually with them. So let's have prayer now, and we will get on with our study. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being with us today here in spirit and in truth. I pray, Father, that you will, in your mercy, prepare us for the test to come. Help us to understand and know the truth about salvation and eternal life. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Dr. Don. How are you today?
Good morning. I'm here in Puyallup, Washington, right at the foot of Mount Rainier.
And oh, I bet you that's beautiful.
It's a gorgeous day, yes. So I'll turn it back to you.
Okay. And Rick, good morning. Where are you this morning? We know that you're not sitting across from us with your smiling face. So tell us about it.
Well, my wife's birthday is Monday, but my daughter and granddaughter were not going to be available to celebrate on that day on her birthday, so we're celebrating it today. And my wife's favorite thing to do for her birthday is to go to Disneyland. She has done that for 8 years in a row on her birthday. And so this is the first time that I have ever in my life stayed at the Disneyland Hotel. But they had a great deal, like you never can get pretty much at the Disneyland Hotel, which is quite expensive regularly. And so I am here sitting in the Disneyland Hotel, and my wife, daughter, and granddaughter are over in Fantasyland, which, you know, they're pretty much where the rest of the world is. And
oh gosh.
But I will say, of all the places in Disneyland, Fantasyland is probably my favorite place, as is with most people. And in California Adventure, I love Soaring and the Radiator Springs Cars ride, which goes through the Grand Canyon or Grand Canyon-like area. And it's man-made, but it is really beautiful. Not like God can do it, but you know, man has shown an effort, and it's a nice, it's better than most, I will say.
You know, it's been more than 20 years since I've been to Disneyland, so.
Yeah, we went on Monday.
Wonderful. Well, you know, the thing about Disneyland right now is $110 to get in, or whatever, $125 to get in for a day.
Yep.
Oh my gosh, you know.
The pass very much.
That's why I have an annual pass.
Right. Because then you can actually function with it. That's expensive, but it's kind of like getting a ski pass for a year for, you know, for the local ski areas.
Yeah.
One day, it's just not worth it. If you're going to go more than 2 days, an annual pass is the way to go.
That's right.
What do you got for us today, Rick?
Well, you know, last time ended on interesting note. To some people, it would be provocative, outlandish. There's probably a few adjectives that would describe what my concluding remarks were the last time. Last time I presented what hopefully for the listener was a step-by-step, easy to follow, sensible progression to help put into perspective what is going on now, today, and the question was this. Historically, when God has used people to convey information that he needs the people who have associated themselves with him, when he needs them to know what their status is, changes that they need to make, the path they need to follow, he chooses a certain individual or individuals that he tells what he wants them to say and to whom or to the group or whatever that he needs to hear the information. And to the best of my knowledge, when I've looked through the historical information of the prophets and messengers that God has used, starting with Moses, God did not go to someone who had already completed an extensive study in theology or religion. And I don't know if you, the listener, find that a bit odd. Because wouldn't you expect that those who have spent considerable time in study of the corpus of information that God has given, that like Moses wrote the law as God gave it to him, the prophets, since such as Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Daniel, any of those, and there are prophets who did not write, or at least do not have representation of writing in the prophets part of Scripture. But we do know of prophets because they're mentioned in other writings, like in Chronicles and in Kings and in Samuel, that describe a prophet typically going to the king and delivering a message from God. Elijah is one of those who does not have writing in the law and the prophets, but the account is in there in Chronicles and Kings. And of course, yes, there is 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, but I'm just using that as the title of these accounts. So, what should our expectation be? We have information that tells us that there will be a servant, the prophet, at the end of time. There will be servants, the prophets, at the end of time, but there will be one who is described as being over the house of, or head of the house of, the fellow servants, the prophets. So what should our expectation be? And that's kind of where I left last time, was with John the Baptist. We have the Son of God saying to his disciples, all those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God will be greater than he. And we find that in John, or is it Matthew? Let's look at Matthew. Anyway, what I want to say about John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11, what I want to say is this. What I was told, and I'm sure it's what you were told also, is that John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. And as cousins, they must have grown up together, you know, played together as kids. And so they each one knew one another, well acquainted. And where we get this information, of course, is from Luke. And as I have said before, Luke was not involved with anything that had to do with Jesus. He was not there when John the Baptist was preaching. He was not there when Jesus was teaching and interacting with the people. Luke was not there. And Luke doesn't say he was there. What Luke says is that he interviewed eyewitnesses, but he doesn't name any specific eyewitnesses that he interviewed. He just says that this is the eyewitness account. So if we were to see if Luke was actually interviewing people who were telling the truth, because, you know, there are some, there are people who will say, yeah, I was there, when they weren't. But they just say that because people then will listen to them. So the way we can tell is if what Luke is saying is accurate, if it goes along with and agrees with eyewitness, the real eyewitnesses, the disciples. And we have Matthew and we have John who were witnesses, and Mark who may or may not have been there, but he worked with the disciples.
And you explain this quite well and quite thoroughly in the new paper.
Yes. So here's one thing. If John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins and well acquainted with each other, then
if they had grown up with each other and if they'd played with each other as children, if their mothers had gotten together for, you know, play dates and, you know, commiseration dates and all that stuff, certainly Jesus and John would have been friendly, if not good friends.
John would have known who Jesus was. That is that a
that's
logical
a reasonable
assumption.
Yeah, that's a reasonable assumption that if what we have been taught about John the Baptist is true, then
exactly
John and Jesus would have known each other.
Well, then if you go to John chapter 1, and there's a section in my Bible there that says the testimony of John, which is talking about John the Baptist. And that starts with verse 19. So let's read that, and we'll see if it sounds like John the Baptist was well acquainted with Jesus. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. Now, priests and Levites are the experts. If anybody is to know God and to know what God wants from his people and to act in accordance with God's will, it should be the priests and the Levites.
Rick, what text are you working with again?
John chapter 1, I'm at verse 19, starting at verse 19. John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Now I'm at verse 20. And he confessed, this is John the Baptist, he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. But that's what they were asking him, because they knew that it was time for the Messiah to show up. And that's, Christ means anointed, Messiah means anointed. So they knew that the Messiah should be appearing any time, because they had the prophecy of Daniel, which is in chapter 9 of our Bible. And they asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said then to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Stands one whom you do not know. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the priests and Levites who should know. But he's saying, you don't know him. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. But he existed before me, and I did not recognize him.
Just a second. I want to call your attention to he existed before me. We are told in Luke that John was born before Jesus. All right?
Mm-hmm.
So how could John say he existed before me if he had known that he had actually existed before Jesus? I think John is saying that this is God here.
It is God, that's exactly. And that his existence was before John's birth. And that's why he's saying that he has a higher rank.
Which makes the next sentence that John says even more poignant and even more purposeful in identifying his relationship with Jesus.
Right. So here he then goes on to say, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he rested upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So what John the Baptist is saying is, I didn't know who he was. I'd never seen him before. I wouldn't be able to recognize him on my own if he came. But the one who sent me to baptize in water told me how I would recognize him. And that was if the one that this I saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on his forehead, that would be the Messiah, the one that he was preparing the way for. So if John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and they'd grown up together, basically, why would he say, I had no idea who he was, and the only way that I would be able to recognize him is by seeing the Spirit descend as a dove? So there's another very strong point of evidence that Luke is telling a lie. But yet, if not all that I know of, believe that Luke is the most truthful of all the Gospels. But that may be because Luke is very supportive of Paul.
Well, And the other thing, Rick, is that Luke's recounting of the birth of Christ, the early life of Jesus, it's the most genteel. It's the most, in its own way, it's the most detailed. It is where we get most of the Christmas stories that we sing about and that we talk about during the Christmas holiday season. How could Luke be bad when all of those stories are so wonderful?
Because a lie can be a beautiful, poetic, wonderful account, but it's not based in truth. But it's what people love to hear. You know, that's what I said last time was, it's that the song's title that Fleetwood Mac did, that's tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. Don't tell me the truth, because the truth hurts. But lies are beautiful. They make you feel so good. That's why God equates lies to wine. People drink wine because it helps them escape the reality of their life, the problems and so on. It just kind of dulls the senses and, oh, you know, after a couple glasses of wine, everything is fine. Who cares about what's going on? It's all is good, but all it is lies. And wanted us to feel good, then he would have told us lies. But what God has been stressing over and over again, and in fact, the highest reason, and you could say the only reason, that the Son of God came here to earth in person. John the Baptist says he existed before I did. He's higher ranked than I am. And that would mean that he is eternal being who is from the heavens. And he is God, the Son of God. And so the Son of God came here to earth to testify to the truth. He was a witness to the truth, telling the truth here on earth to eyewitnesses who were with him every day and every night of his entire ministry. I did not say his entire life. I said his entire ministry. The 12 disciples were with him every day and every night during his entire ministry. And we have the written testimony of two of those disciples, Matthew and John. And the reason that I know that they can be trusted, other than they were there and they were listening to what he said, is that in John, he records that the Son of God told them that he was not going to leave them on their own to try and remember what he had taught them. He was going to send the Spirit of Truth, and that the Spirit of Truth would bring back to their memory the words that he had told them. So they would have clear recall. They wrote down these Gospels, Matthew and John. They wrote them down about 10, 20 years after the Son of God went back to the Father. In fact, John's account is thought to have been written near the end of the first century. and was written after he wrote Revelation. So, do you think God wants us to know the truth? And that it's important enough for us to know the truth, that he sent his son here to testify to the truth so that we would have a reliable witness to the truth so that we can learn the truth and we can live it. In Matthew chapter 28, the Son of God's last words to the disciples before he left them. It's called the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is this. We find in Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So teach them all that I commanded you. So we have the one who came from heaven, who exists in the presence of the Father, who said that he is only saying what he was commanded to say from the Father, what he heard from the Father, who is the source of truth. He came down here to this earth to testify on behalf of the truth. That's what he told Pilate. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" The reason Pilate says, "What is truth?" is he knew that everything was a lie and that you would just accept whichever lie you wanted to believe and that would be your truth. The Son of God said to Pilate, that he came to testify the truth. That's why he was born and came into the world, to testify to the truth. And those who are of the truth hear his voice. To hear his voice is to listen and pay attention to what he said. And what he said is recorded in Matthew and John. And because Mark writing consistent with Matthew and John, except for the last part that was added, the last few verses that was added, Mark is also reliable.
That's the stuff about the snakes. That's the exciting part.
what's written after the women going to the tomb and seeing the tomb is empty, that's where Mark ended. But those who were transcribing the Gospels thought, well, you know, we shouldn't just leave it there that the women are at the tomb and it's empty. So what they did was is they took the ending from Matthew and the ending from Luke and the ending from John and they
kind of combined them,
put them all together and left that as the ending with a little couple of additions.
It makes more literary sense.
Here is the question. Yeah. What would you expect from how God has acted in the past? What would your expectation be as to the evidence to confirm the final prophet, one that we find in Matthew chapter 24, 42 to 51, where it talks about the faithful and wise bondservant who is feeding his fellow bondservants, giving them their food at the proper time. Would you expect that person to be one from the institutions of higher learning, of theology and religion and spiritual studies? Would it be someone who has a degree, some spiritual, religious, theological discipline?
Rick,
or,
if that was the case, then they would have had to have expected Jesus himself to have those same kind of credentials that they gave him.
Well, true. But even before that, what about John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist a degreed theologian, and that's why God chose him?
Apparently not.
Obviously
right.
Not.
Yes.
Obviously not. Because the degreed theologians were asking him, who are you? We don't know you. Where did you come from? And who gave you authority to do this?
Well, remember, even at Jesus' birth, the credentialed doctors of the law and all of that had no idea that there was going to be a Messiah born to them until the wise men came and upset the apple cart.
Right. Well, I'm sure that it was, I'm sure they knew about it, but they probably were thinking, well, it'll never happen. It just, we have these prophecies, but it'll never happen. We don't see any signs of it happening right now. Well, then the wise men showed up but they knew exactly where to send the wise men. And the wise men went there and they found him. Interesting. And of course, we find the story of the wise men in Matthew. We find the story of the shepherds in Luke. So going with that, the shepherds probably, that shepherd account probably never happened, but the wise men did. But the theologians did not pursue that in saying, well, these wise men from the east showed up, so, well, maybe we should go check it out. No. But Herod, who didn't want to take any chances, well, you know what he did.
Rick, without that account in Luke, we wouldn't have the Charlie Brown Christmas movie.
No.
Yes, that's right. How wonderful and nice and fuzzy that is.
See, that's what I'm saying.
Matthew,
all of it is...
It feels good. It gives you that warm feeling. Kind of like when you wet your pants. In Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, disciples now are on their way down from the mountain. They heard a voice like thunder from the heavens. And the voice was so awesome that they basically collapsed in a heap on their face, scared to death. But they heard the voice. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Do you think that you would listen to this man now that you kind of had some doubts before because the religious authorities were telling you, he can't be the Messiah. He's misleading you guys. He's lying to you. He's not from one of us. He has no authority to teach. And we have not had the prophet Elijah appear yet. So he cannot be the Messiah. There's just no way. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. This guy comes from Nazareth, from Galilee. There's been no prophet Elijah. And so there is absolutely no way. The proof is clear. He cannot be the Messiah. And the disciples, of course, they weren't experts. And they thought, well, yeah, okay, they know, they have all the evidence. But he was doing all these miracles. And they're, well, he can't just be some ordinary person because he's doing all these miracles that no one could do unless they were God. So they were very confused, but they hadn't really determined in their mind and their heart that this man they were following was indeed the Messiah. Well, they heard the voice from the heavens, and they had no more doubt.
But there was doubt. There was doubt at the end.
Oh, yeah.
Remember
at the end.
Remember at the end, some of the disciples still doubted.
Well,
those probably not.
They were not John.
They were not
James,
John
or Peter.
Or James or Peter, exactly.
See, that's the three. Those three disciples were up the mount. The others weren't. The three disciples heard that voice. And so they asked, while they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So this experience and that voice was only and solely for the disciples' benefit. And I believe it was because it was the reason it happened was the disciples needed something clearly, unquestionably, that this man they were following is exactly who he says he is. No doubts. And that is exactly what happened. But the Son of God didn't want them to spread this around until after he had risen from the grave. That's another proof that, you know, we've been told, at least I was, and I'm sure that you were too, that the Son of God couldn't see past. He could only see up to his death. But after that, he didn't know what was going to happen. Now, there are several instances where he clearly knew what was going to happen after his death. But in order to keep everything nice and clean in the long-held beliefs and to make the Son of God fit that, they needed to say that, well, he only knew that he could be resurrected, but he didn't know whether he would actually be resurrected. Well, here, he's very clear. He knows that he is going to come up out of the tomb. And he says, don't tell anybody about what you've seen or what you've heard until after I have risen and gone back to the Father. And the disciples asked him, this is verse 10, the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, he is coming. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So, does he put that in the future?
Yes, he does. His coming will indicate a future event.
Exactly. Is that what the disciples were asking him?
No, actually, they weren't.
because they said, why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? In other words, before you. Yeah, we heard the voice and we believe you. But why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? So you would expect Jesus to say, well, Elijah has come, but they didn't recognize him. And he does say that, but not until after he starts with, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. He's putting the coming of Elijah in the future. You know, he goes on to say, but I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, and did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So the disciples knew that their master, the Son of God, was telling them, there's going to be two Elijahs. There's going to be one in the future. But the one that the scribes are talking about has already come. But they didn't recognize him. And then the disciples...
Rick, and that Elijah didn't recognize himself.
Exactly, and that's what I'm saying. That's what I was going to say, is that what would you expect the scribes to conclude if they asked John the Baptist if he was the Elijah, and John the Baptist said no. John the Baptist did not have the full knowledge of God. And this is, you know, it's interesting to me, but then again, it makes sense. John the Baptist didn't know what his role was. All he knew was that he was sent to baptize, and that's what he was doing. He picked a text out of Isaiah so that he would give that as an answer to those who were coming to question him. He needed an answer. But he didn't even plug in the information with that. So he says, you know, voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way. But
Rick,
would that not be what Elijah-type prophet would be doing?
Rick, if Elijah was, if Elijah, I mean, John was the Elijah type, was the Elijah that was to come, why didn't God, Jesus, say to him through vision or dream or whatever, or contact of somehow, why didn't God explain this to him? Why was Elijah basically left in the dark, or was he?
John the Baptist was preparing the way, but only as a fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist was not going to get Israel ready to receive their king, because he didn't even know enough about it to be able to do that. His expectation was, is that this man, the Lamb of God, was going to come, and he was going to come in judgment, and everybody who was not ready and didn't have the full knowledge of God and be practicing righteousness like God had made it very clear his expectation was, it was that when he came, he was going to baptize with fire. And those who did not have their act together were going to find themselves burned up. I mean, you see, he says the axe is at the root of the tree. What kind of people should you be? You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. His winnowing fork is in his hand. John the Baptist's message was an end-time judgment message. And according to John the Baptist, unless you were baptized there, you were going to experience the full wrath of God. But you see, that there was judgment, yes, but it was Israel's is that the people, the Jews, the children of Israel, where God had promised Abraham that he would make of his offspring, the offspring from Isaac and from Jacob, he would make of them a great nation and a great kingdom. But that would be only if they walked according to the commands of God and were blameless. And that never happened. There were people, true, in Israel, who were living in accordance with God's will. But they needed the whole nation to be that way. It needed to be a righteous nation, and it wasn't. So one thing that the king, the Messiah, did was he said, okay, you have had ample opportunity to do what you were supposed to do, and you've refused. And the house is pleaded. I'm here to complete it. You won't let me. You've rejected me, the capstone. So I am taking the kingdom away from you. You can have your house and you can complete it any way you want, which I find interesting. You know, when you look on the back of the dollar bill, there's an incomplete pyramid with a capstone hovering above it. And I liken that to the house that the religious establishment in Israel was building. And what the Son of God, the King, did was he says, I will open up the kingdom to anyone who is willing to meet its requirements. And that goes along with the invitation to the marriage feast, that parable. And the Elijah who is coming may already be here. You know, we don't know. We have the account in Matthew where the 10 bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom and he didn't come. And the reason for that is found in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 25. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and fell asleep. The bridegroom is delaying. That means that the date for his return had already come, and he was delaying his coming. Why? Because the people are not ready. What he needs is people who have come to the full knowledge of God. And what that will do is they will be living in accordance with his will. They will be obeying everything that the Messiah commanded, as he said to his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission. And the Elijah who is coming is an individual who will come out of nowhere. As far as I can see, he's an individual who will come out of nowhere. He will not come from the religious establishment. He will not be a credentialed, diplomaed, certificated theologian, religionist, spiritualist. He will not come from the establishment of religion.
And Rick, if he did, who would he represent? You see, the other thing is, who, I mean, yes, he could have graduated from this seminary or from that one, but everyone else would be jealous because they, you know, or say, I'm not claiming him. The whole point is, if he was someone who had representation,
right,
he would be even more rejected than the person who is coming in just out of the woodwork.
Well, you see, this time is different than the last time. It was fine that John the Baptist didn't really know or understand what his purpose was or who he was. Time, when the Messiah comes, he is coming in judgment. He is coming to judge the righteous and the wicked. If there are no righteous, then he has to wipe out everybody, just like at the flood, where there was only one righteous person, and that one righteous person, along with his family, was spared. But this time, each person is responsible for his own righteousness. But the religious establishment is not teaching righteousness. They're teaching faith. And they're saying if you try to be righteous, then you don't need Jesus to save you, because you can save yourself with your own righteousness, which is false, but it's what Paul says. We need to learn righteousness. The only way we can do that is to study and live in the testimony of the Son of God as recorded by his eyewitnesses in Matthew and in John and in Mark. And we need to learn the law and the prophets. We need to know what the will of God is. And the only way we can do that is if we study. And we do exactly what the Son of God said, is to dwell in his teaching, in his word, in his testimony. And then we can become disciples of him. I expect that the Elijah who is promised to come, who comes just before that time of trouble and the great tribulation climaxing with the coming of the Messiah in the clouds, that individual will be stressing the need for everyone to know the God who is coming and the God that they worship and the God they believe in. And that in order to do that, they need to study. They're not going to learn this from their pastors. They're not going to learn it from their religious professors and the theologians and the evangelists. They will not learn it from them, because they are all practicing the establishment religion. And the establishment religion was established by the lying God of this world, who is the ruler of this world. They need to learn the truth. And only by doing that will they be able to comply with the Great Commission. And God will use those people who have learned the truth and who know God, that they will be, what they will be is the 144,000, and they will be there preparing the rest of the kingdom and the world for salvation.
Thanks, Rick. We encourage our listeners to make use of our Blog Talk Radio website by going there in a little bit, and you can download this program or any other program that you wish. We also that you go to our websites, especially spiritoftruthministry.net, where you can read our book, The Spirit of the Church, and the new piece by Rick. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time. That's on his end. Hang on here. Let me do this. So we'll see you tomorrow. Have a good time.